As you probably know, the two books in the New Testament that we get the story of Jesus' birth from are Matthew and Luke. Well, today I want to take a look at the opening verses of Matthew, and then next week we're going to take a look at a key passage from Luke's Gospel as we think about the Christmas season. Matthew wrote his Gospel with a special focus on reaching the Jewish people. He wanted to show a clear connection between the law and the prophets of the Old Testament and the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. And since this was Matthew's emphasis, I mean, it only makes sense that he would begin with a genealogy that shows who Jesus' descendants were to prove that he was indeed and is indeed the Messiah. So we're going to read this morning from Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam the father of Abijah. Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham was the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Ammon, and Ammon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, Achim the father of Eliud, Eliud was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. We generally consider genealogies to be pretty boring. But I think there's some really important truth in this genealogy that I want us to talk about. The first one is this. The coming of Christ is evidence that God always keeps his word. He always keeps his word. Of course, this genealogical record speaks of God's providence over history. He is the one who ordained each family. He is the one who ordained each birth. So it's a providential record. But this is also, it is a providential record, but in addition to that, this is also a record of the history of redemption. It's a record of how, tells us how a person can be made right with God. And the way a person can be made right with God is obviously through faith in Jesus Christ. And so Matthew is answering the question who Christ is and where he came from. He identifies in verse 1 Jesus as the son of David and as the son of Abraham. That is because God made specific covenant promises with each of these men concerning the Messiah. And the one who was the one who would provide salvation for sinners. So, first thing we're going to see this morning is this after that. It's that Christ is the worldwide blessing promised to Abraham. Christ is the worldwide blessing promised to Abraham. Abraham was a pagan idolater when the Lord graciously called him to trust in him as the Lord. Early on, God made some very remarkable promises to Abraham. And I want to read those They're found in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So God makes a covenant with Abraham, and he promises that he will make a great nation of Abraham. We know that nation, physically speaking, was the nation of Israel. The Lord then tells Abraham that he's blessing Abraham so that Abraham can be a blessing. And then more specifically, as he's talking about how he can be a blessing, he says, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." That particular verse is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. Let me read you what Paul said about that promise that was made to Abraham. "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer." I thought it was interesting how Paul introduces that verse from Genesis 12, and he's saying that God was actually preaching the gospel to Abraham when he gave him those promises. He was preaching the gospel to Abraham. The gospel, of course, is that sinners can be reconciled to God through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And God was speaking that to Abraham when he made those promises to Abraham. And so the truth is, therefore, that we know that Abraham is an example of what it means to have saving faith. And Paul tells us that really that anyone who has saving faith is a descendant of Abraham, at least in the spiritual sense. So way back to Genesis chapter 12 then, God was saying that the Messiah would come as a descendant of Abraham. And he also says that anyone who has the same faith in Christ that Abraham had is a descendant, like I said, a spiritual descendant of Abraham. I think it'd be good for us to take a moment here and think about the word Messiah, which is also what in the Greek is the Christ, which means anointed one. And you probably know this, but it's just good to remind ourselves on a regular basis, I think. In the Old Testament, there were three offices in which a person was anointed to fill that office. They were prophets and priests and kings. And they were all anointed with oil to ask God's blessing on their service and those particular offices. Well, Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of each of those anointed offices. He's the prophet. He's the one who teaches, therefore, or proclaims the truth. And we need that blessing because we are all naturally ignorant of the truth. And so we need the blessing of a Savior, a Christ, who will proclaim the truth to us. As the priest is the one who would make sacrifice for sin. Well, we all need Christ as our priest because we are all guilty of sin. And so the blessing that is there is the forgiveness of sin and that comes through Christ as our priest. The king is the one who rules over and protects his people. We need somebody to do that for us. We need Christ as a king because we're weak and helpless and unable to successfully govern our own lives. So we need Christ as our king. So Christ is the blessing that people and families all over the earth need the most. Now, another example from this passage that the Lord keeps his word is this. Christ is the eternal king promised to David. So Matthew not only describes Jesus as the son of Abraham, which makes sense that he would do that because Abraham was the father of the Jews, And so to make that connection for the Jewish people. But he also is the son of David. And of course, the Jews would also recognize the importance of this. See, God not only made a covenant with Abraham, he also made a covenant with David, with promises having to do with the Messiah. Now, let me read of that covenant. It's actually in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to read in verses 11 to 17. It says, "The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you." This is Prophet Nathan speaking to David on behalf of the Lord. "The Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." So in this covenant, God promises that the throne of David will be established forever. It's an eternal throne. Now, this points to the Messiah, because only one who is eternal can rule eternally. That's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That focus on the king, Matthew picks up later in chapter 2. Chapter 2 is where the wise men come to Jerusalem. And you might remember what they're searching for is he who was born king of the Jews. So Matthew has a real emphasis on Christ as king and his kingdom all the way through the book. But that king, of course, is Jesus Christ. Luke, in his gospel, he makes this clear whenever he tells us about what the angel Gabriel said to Mary about the child that she was going to bear. He says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." So the Jews, rightly so, expected the Messiah to be a descendant of David because of that covenant promise that was given to David. And of course, in this genealogy, once David is mentioned in verse 6, all of those listed after him are his descendants. Many of them were kings. But after the Babylonian defeat and captivity, after that, the descendants of David continue. They're listed here, but they are no longer royalty. There is really not a place for them to rule. But it is still vitally important that that connection be made with Joseph as being in the line of David. And Matthew makes that connection. Luke also has a genealogy, which we're not going to look at. Luke actually takes the genealogy beginning at David, and instead of going through, Matthew takes it through Solomon. Luke takes it through Nathan, and actually it seems that what he's doing is talking about the genealogy of Mary to point out that Mary was also in the line of David. That's important because that's what was promised. Now, if you skip down to verse 17 of Matthew 1, it says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations." It may be that Matthew is dividing these three, these are like kind of the three main time periods, phases of the history of Israel. And it may be that Matthew is particularly dividing them into three sets of 14 as a memory help. We know that he actually leaves out some of the kings that are there, but it seems, so he wants it to turn out to 14. It could be as a memory help. But I think he's doing it that way because he's trying to point out this is God's providential plan. God promised this. God ordained this. He's seen it through all the way to this point. Basically, from when you look from Abraham to the Messiah, you're looking at about a 2,000-year time frame. And so he's pointing out that God providentially oversaw every family, every birth, all the way until we come to the birth of the Messiah, because he had made that promise. There were lots of times during those 2,000 years where it'd be easy to look, especially if you were there, and to wonder if this is really going to happen. A lot of it happened, part of it happened at the very beginning. The very beginning promise to Abraham, and the promise was made to Abraham and Sarah, who neither one were able to have children. The promise was made. It was 25 years after that promise was made before Isaac was actually born. And there were some precarious times in there in between about how is this going to work out. So from the very beginning, you have to wonder. They had to wonder. As, you know, obviously we have to have a child if this promise is going to be fulfilled. Well, that was a time that there was a struggle. Then you, later on, there's all kinds of things you could pick out, but later on you have the time of the judges where things were so chaotic in Israel just because everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. It was almost like there was a self-destruction basically going on in the time of the judges. You go into Samuel, you have one of the things that highlights there is how Saul's hatred of David and how he went out of his way over and over trying to kill David. You have the rebellion of the Jewish people. And because of that rebellion, you have the Assyrians conquering and destroying the northern kingdom. And then you have the Babylonians conquering the southern kingdom. After that, when those who do come back to Jerusalem, you have the Jews being dominated by the Greeks. You have the Jews then being dominated by the Romans. I mean, there are so many things that happened in their history that would cause you to wonder, what is God really up to? Would he really keep his promises? Well, in the early verses of Matthew, he's making it clear to the Jews that God did, in fact, keep his promise. They needed to know that. Now, the same thing is true for us. We often find ourselves in situations that are not good situations. Sometimes the situations seem to go from bad to worse. They seem to get more difficult. It's easy to wonder, where is God in all of this? It's easy, well, just I'm thinking just of some of the promises that God makes. It's easy to wonder, for example, is he causing all things to work together for good to those who love him, based on what I'm dealing with? Is it still true that he provides for all of our needs in Christ Jesus? Is that still true? Is it still true that he hears our prayers and answers our prayers? Yes, those things are all still true. Those are God's promises. And difficult and hard circumstances don't change those promises. And I think we can see that just in these opening verses here of Matthew. There was all kinds of difficulties from the time the promise was made until the promise was kept. But the promise was made and the promise was kept. And God continues to keep his promises for us as well. Another thing we can learn from the genealogy is this. Number two, the genealogy of Christ reminds us of the sinfulness of man. Reminds us of the sinfulness of man. We see people in this genealogy who were known for their faithfulness to the Lord. They were examples in that way. But we see lots of people, probably even more, who were actually better known for their sin. People like Jacob, Judah, Tamar, Rahab, David, and Bathsheba. We're going to talk about some of those people in a little bit. But first, I want to make a point that we can learn from several of the kings that are listed. And that's this. It's a great blessing of God to have Christian parents, but each child must trust in Christ for themselves. Now, the point I want to make that point is this. Kings mentioned here in the line of David, Rehoboam, Joram, Manasseh, and Jeconiah, all had something in common. Each of their fathers, generally speaking, were godly men. Not perfect men, they made mistakes themselves. But generally speaking, they were godly men. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Jehoshaphat was the father of Joram. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Josiah was the father of Jeconiah. Each of those fathers had a genuine faith in the Lord. But none of the sons did. They were all wicked men. They did not serve the Lord. They were unbelievers. They were idolaters. In other words, they did not carry on the faith of their fathers. This is an important reminder for us. As we've said many times before, it is a great blessing to be born into and raised in a Christian home. That is a great blessing. There are advantages that you have to being in a Christian home that other people do not have. Several, for example, if you're raised in a Christian home, then you regularly have the opportunity to hear the Word of God read and taught at home and at your church. You regularly are able to hear the Word of God. That's a blessing. In a Christian home, you know you have people praying for you. Your parents, also other people who know you and are connected with you through your church as well. You're raised in a Christian home, you have Christian examples before you. Again, your parents and again your church and other believers that you're connected with by the virtue of the fact that your parents or family is Christian. You also have the advantage of hearing gospel invitations on a regular basis of what it is about to believing in Christ, trusting in Christ. You also, at the same time, those invitations are oftentimes connected with gospel warnings about what happens if you don't put your faith in Christ. Those are blessings that Christians have, people who are raised in Christian homes have. And people who are not raised in Christian homes have very little of that, sometimes none of that at all. So those are great blessings. But it's not automatic that somebody who's raised in a Christian home will become Christian and adopt, therefore, the Christian faith. You have to make good use of those advantages. You have to use them. If you don't use them, you'll end up rejecting the faith, denying the faith. You'll be vulnerable to false teachings, to deceptive ideas. You'll end up going the way of the world and not the way of the Lord. And, of course, that ends up in eternal destruction. So take advantage of the great blessings that are there from being raised in a Christian home. Another thing we learn about the sinfulness of man from Matthew's genealogy is this. God often uses his enemies to accomplish his purposes. He often uses his enemies. The list of people included here, many of which would be unbelievers, and many were just truly wicked people. And even the ones who had a genuine faith, which I've already mentioned, David, Solomon, Hezekiah, for example, these were godly men, but they also made some terrible mistakes. But even when you have imperfect men who make obvious mistakes, but even more so, you have people who are just outright wicked with their life, still, God accomplished his purposes through them. They weren't willing, but he accomplished his purposes through them. God made a promise that he was going to send the Messiah into the world. And he did, even though there were people that were a part of that promise being fulfilled who did not want to be part of that promise being fulfilled. They did not want to see God honored and glorified. Their whole life was against that. And he used them anyway to accomplish his purpose. Again, that's still true today. That's not just something that's limited to a genealogy in the first chapter of Matthew. That still happens. There are many people in the world today who are avowed enemies of the Lord. They go out of their way to stand against what his law says, to go against his word, to go against his church. But they cannot stop the Lord, because he promised Abraham that through Christ, families all over the earth will be blessed. And God's enemies cannot stop that promise from happening, because those promises will be fulfilled. Third thing I want us to notice from this genealogy of Matthew is this. The genealogy of Christ is a display of the mercy and grace of God. It's a display of his mercy and grace, also a display of his power. Reading through the list of the people in these verses really just kind of gives me a sense of amazement, in one sense, that this is the genealogy of the Messiah. I mean, the Son of God. I mean, the kind of people that God used for such an important work tells us a lot about what a merciful and gracious and powerful God he is. First thing I want you to note is this. The Lord works through sinful people. We talked about that in general. I want to be a little more specific here. Look again at verses 2 and 3. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Let's start with Jacob. You know about Jacob. You may know that his name means supplanter or deceiver. He was known for how he deceived his brother, his father as well, his brother Esau, and basically stole the blessing of the firstborn from him. But the Lord was merciful to Jacob. He changed Jacob's heart. He also changed his name to Israel, which is where the nation of Israel got its name. It's interesting that Matthew holds on to the Jacob name, almost to point out, this man was, you know who he was, right? This was the deceiver. Verse 2 mentions Judah as well. Okay, it mentions Judah and his brothers. Well, Judah and his brothers did a pretty despicable thing themselves. They sold their brother Joseph into slavery because they were jealous of him. And of course, God used that, used Joseph as far as where he was placed, to put him in the position of saving his brothers and their families from starvation later on. Then, verse 3 simply says that Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. There is a very sordid tale behind that. Matthew just lays it out there. Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law. Judah did not treat her properly when her husband died, who was Judah's son. When her husband died, he made some promises to her that he did not keep. Well, one time when Judah went on a business trip, Tamar disguised herself as a prostitute in the place where he was going on business. Judah did not realize who she was, and he ends up having relations with Tamar, thinking she was a prostitute, not realizing this was his daughter-in-law. She became pregnant with the twin boys who are listed here, one of which was in the line of Jesus, the Messiah. And again, it's very interesting how Matthew gives you just enough information in the genealogy to remind you of the sin that was behind the names that are listed there. It's also important to remember that the nation of Israel as a whole, the people of the promise that God gave to Abraham, were often unfaithful to God. Much of what the prophets did in the Old Testament was confront the people of Israel, the people of Judah, for their sin and call them to repentance. The prophets were also giving words of hope and continuing to refer to the Messiah. But they were also constantly confronting the people and rebuking them for their sin. But they end up being so sinful that God brought judgment and destruction on them, as we said before, through the Assyrian and the Babylonian armies. But the Lord still preserved his people. Ultimately, they were able to return, those from Judah, able to return to Jerusalem and rebuild, and then the line of promise continued. So it really is a testimony to God's mercy. It's a testimony to his power that he's able to fulfill his purpose, to keep his promises even through sinful people. But we have to be careful about that, because that is not an excuse for us to continue in sin as if it doesn't matter to God, because it does matter. It matters a lot. So we need to take note of our next point, and that is this. The Lord works through repentant people. The Lord works through repentant people. Probably one of the most infamous sins in the Bible is David's adultery with Bathsheba. And once again, Matthew does not shy away from reminding us of that sin. It's in verse 6. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. So not only are we reminded of the adultery between David and Bathsheba, we're also reminded of what happened to Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. Uriah was one of David's best, most trusted, most valiant soldiers. Very loyal. But when his wife, Bathsheba, became pregnant by David, David made sure that he was killed in combat while Uriah was fighting on behalf of David. David's sin became a very public sin. He was rebuked by the prophet Nathan. It ends up becoming a very public sin. But David's repentance from his sin was also public. He expressed his repentance very clearly when he wrote Psalm 51. That psalm is very humble in confessing sin, and it's full of faith in the fact, and as he's confessing that sin. And so we kind of get a glimpse into David's repentance through Psalm 51. But as you know, Psalm 51 did not remain just private. The book of Psalms was the hymn book for the people of God. And I've wondered sometimes how often this psalm may have been sung when David was present. I don't know. But they sang this psalm of David's repentance. So when we see David and Bathsheba listed in the genealogy of Jesus, we're not only reminded of their sin, but we are also reminded of the fact that God takes our sins seriously and calls us to repent. But we're also encouraged by the fact that God clearly uses repentant people and works through them. Because what we see is God chose to continue the line of David through Solomon, a son who was born to him through Bathsheba. So there's an important lesson here as well. Just because we have sin in our life, things that we are very ashamed of, they may even be public things, doesn't mean that God has put you on a shelf. It doesn't mean that the Lord can no longer use you in his work. He shows himself strong through our weaknesses. He does call us to repent, but he also brings strength out of weakness. The final thing I want us to note this morning is this. The Lord works through unlikely people. He works through unlikely people. The first thing I want to mention in that regard is that there is a number of men who are listed here that are not listed anywhere else in the Bible. So we know nothing about them. This is especially the group in the third group of 14 after the deportation from Babylon and so forth. So we know nothing about them except that they're in the line of Jesus. Now the reality is, most of our names are probably not going to show up in any history books either. They might, I don't know. But that doesn't mean that we are insignificant. If you're in Christ, the Lord has an important place for you in his kingdom work. You are part of his church. You have a vital role to fulfill, even if your name never shows up in a history book. The other thing I want to point out here, the unlikely people that God used, is there are four women who are listed in this genealogy: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. The Jews almost never included women in their genealogies. They just did not do that. It was the men. So the very fact that these women are even included shows that the Lord often works through people that others might not even consider. But then as you get a little more specific about these four women that were listed, each of them had a past. We've already spoken of Tamar and Bathsheba. Rahab, you may remember, was a prostitute. She lived in Jericho. She was a Canaanite. The Canaanites were people that God had was bringing the Israelites to destroy them because of their paganism. Rahab heard of the victories of the living God that had taken place through the people of Israel. And when she heard of these things, she believed in the living God and she put her faith in him as a Canaanite living in Jericho before the Israelites even got there. When the Israelites did get there, she cooperated with them, and she and her family were spared from death when Jericho was destroyed. Rahab then joined with the people of God. And it's interesting to note that in the books of Hebrews and in the book of James, Rahab is given an example of what true saving faith looks like. You can learn that from Rahab. Matthew tells us in verse 5 that Rahab married Salmon and was the mother of Boaz. Boaz was a very godly man. So the Lord takes an unlikely person like Rahab and places her in the line of promise. Well, verse 5 tells us that Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David the king. So we have Ruth mentioned here. And this is also, she's unlikely because, again, like I said, they never really listed women. But there's more to it than that. Ruth was not an Israelite either. Ruth was a Moabite. And we know from Deuteronomy 23 that the Moabites were placed under a special curse by God because of their hostility toward the people of Israel. And Ruth was a Moabite. But Ruth left her idolatry and put her faith in the one true God. She proved herself to be a true servant to her mother-in-law, who was a widow. And as a result of that, Boaz noticed her, and she became his wife. So Ruth was also placed into the line of promise and became the grandmother of David. So this genealogy of Matthew really, I think, is far from boring. There is a lot here. There's at least several things it reminds us of. It reminds us that our God always keeps his word. He always keeps his word. It reminds us that men are sinful, yes, but God will always accomplish his purposes in spite of that, because they're his purposes and they will be accomplished. And also reminds us that God delights in using unlikely people to have important parts in his glorious plan. Lord, we want to thank you for your word, even the parts that seem dull, at least at first. But Lord, I thank you just for the reminder. I mean, I think just we constantly, I think, need to be reminded of the fact of your providence, of you working all things out to your good pleasure, of you actually being one who we can trust, who always do what you have promised to do. Lord, I want to ask for those who may be struggling with whether they can trust you because of what's going on in their life. I ask that you would encourage us. I ask that you would strengthen our faith to be able to trust you. We can't always see how things are going to turn out. We can't always understand. I mean, our vantage point is not the same as yours. But help us to have that, just that underlying confidence in you, that you have a purpose, you have a plan, and that you are keeping your promises as much now as you were in the times that we see everything working together well, at least from our vantage point. Lord, I ask that you would also remind us that even whatever our circumstances might be, we may be unlikely people that others might see as someone might that God might use in some important way. But Lord, we know and thank you that you delight in using people who are weak to show yourself strong. I know I have lots of weakness in my life, and I thank you for that because you can show yourself strong in that weakness. I think all of us here are in the same boat. We all have lots of weakness. It may be sins that we're ashamed of, and maybe things in the past, maybe things we're struggling with now. But we thank you that you are a God who works through us and in us and continues to work through us. Lord, lead us to repentance from those sins, of those things that we really need to take seriously. Lead us to be able to repent. But thank you that this is a work that you do and that we're a part of your work. Thank you for your grace toward us. If you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, whatever your history has been, at least to some degree, you have been exposed to what the gospel is. You've been exposed and taught who Christ is and why he came. You've been reminded many times, probably through your life, that you're a sinner and need to be saved and forgiven. If you've never made Christ your Lord and Savior, I would invite you to receive him. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am sinful, that I have not measured up at all to what you call require of me. But I thank you that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin. And therefore, I want to receive him as my Savior. I want to commit my life to him as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, if you'd make a note in your tear off, and we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.